Let's get started with a brief word of prayer, and then we'll delve into our topic tonight, God the Son. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray once again that as we prepare to seek to understand this so important biblical truth that is at the very heart of Christianity, the very heart of the gospel, Lord, we do pray that you would teach us more about you by your Holy Spirit through your word. And we pray that a greater knowledge of you would increase our sanctification, Lord, that through our minds, through the renewal of our minds, Lord God, we would be transformed in our heart and our character, that we would grow to become more like Christ, to live like him, to love like him, Lord God, and that we would bring you greater glory in this world and in our lives. And Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so tonight, the Son of God, Article 9, and let me just read it real quick if you haven't had a chance to look at it. The Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, the apostles preached, he is the Son of God, the brightness of his glory, etc., by whom he made the world, who upholds and governs all things that he has made, who also, when the fullness of time was come, was made of a woman, the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, wit of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and he was also tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there is a lot packed into this passage, and we're not going to cover all of it. And for good reason, because if you've looked ahead, then you'll know that over the next 11 weeks, we are going to be focusing solely on the person and work of Christ. I'll just read the titles that, as you know, are not original to the 1646. But the titles going forward next week is Christ as Mediator, and then the week after that is the Eternal Decree of Christ's Mediatorship, and then we'll look at Christ's work as Mediator, and then the eternality of Christ's office, and then the threefold offices of Christ. And then we'll look at Christ, the wisdom of God. We'll look at Christ, the Son of Man. We'll look at Christ as priest, and then eternal priesthood of Christ, Christ as King, and then the return of the King. So we're going to spend a lot of time on Christ, and we're going to really get to know him really well. And it's not overkill that the authors of the 1646 spent so much space on the person of Christ, because when you think about the Bible itself, we talk about Scripture as being when it comes to the Bible, God is its author, right? God is the author of all Scripture. The Holy Spirit superintended the writing of all of Scripture, but Christ is the subject of all of Scripture, right? All of Scripture is about him. He is the central focus of Scripture. And I think, the Old Testament points forward to him. The New Testament points back toward Christ. He is the pinnacle. He is the pinnacle of all of special revelation. Thus, to know Scripture is to know Christ, and to know Christ is to know Scripture. I mean, vice versa, right? He walks through every page of the Bible. He walks through every page of the Old Testament. Now, we don't want to go so far as to say he's found in every line of the Old Testament. We don't want to get to the point where we're looking for Christ in the Old Testament under every rock and behind every bush, trying to, find symbolism somehow that points to Christ in everything. But he certainly walks through every page of the Old Testament. Recall that a couple of weeks ago, when we were discussing Article 7, and we were looking at eternal life, we looked at John 17:3, and in John 17:3, the way Jesus defines what is eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Right? So eternal life is knowing not just the God of creation, but knowing Christ himself. And that's an important distinction, because the Jews knew God. They knew about God in the Old Testament. Those who did worship him worshiped the one true God. During the life of Christ, they knew the God of the Old Testament. They were familiar with his works and what he had done. As the apostles go out from Jerusalem, they still know the God of the Old Testament, but the bottom line is, if they don't know Christ, then they don't really know God, at least not fully. They don't have a covenantal saving relationship with the one true God of the Old Testament. And that's what pains Abraham, right? When you read, or not Abraham, when you read Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he is grieved for his fellow countrymen, because despite all of their efforts to keep the law, they don't really know God, because they don't know Christ, right? They've rejected Christ. Jesus said, "He who rejects me," in Luke 10:16, "the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And that's important when we think about evangelism for, like, you know, Jews today. You know, there are still some Christians out there who think that, Orthodox Jews are saved because they're the people of God, and if they're faithful to the Old Testament, but that's not what Christ says. Christ says, "He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." So Orthodox Jews, for all of their devotedness to the Torah, have rejected the God of Genesis 1. They've rejected the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. They've rejected the one true God. Thus, to have eternal life is to know Christ, and to know Christ is to know and study Scripture, to study His Word. Because, again, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," right? Jesus is the living Word of God. He is the living self-revelation of God. And thus, to know Christ is to know His Word. To know His Word is to know Christ. And so we study Scripture not primarily to attain morality, to be better people. That's not the primary reason to study Scripture. It's not to be inspired by the heroes of the Bible, right? Like, what would David do? What would, Moses do, or Joshua do, right? The primary reason we study Scripture is to know God, to know Christ specifically. We study Scripture to know Christ, because all of Scripture is about Christ. So, as I said, there is a lot packed into this paragraph, so much so that I really just pulled out five phrases that we're going to look at, mostly because the other ones, I pulled out the most significant ones to explore. The others, I think, are self-evident, and most of you are convinced of them already. And so the first phrase that I want to spend some time on is the very first. It says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Moses and the prophet wrote." Of whom Moses and the prophet wrote. And they cite a whole bunch of references: Genesis 3:15, 22:18, 49:10, Isaiah 53, Daniel 7. Moses wrote about Christ. He is there in the first five books of the Old Testament. If you remember, Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, beginning with, Genesis 3:15. the proto-evangelium, where God promises that someday he will send a redeemer who will crush the head of the serpent. I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he, that seed, will, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Right? Now, I don't know, honestly, how the Old Testament Jews may have understood Genesis 3:15, but of course we now know, post-Christ and his resurrection, that that is about Christ, right? Theologians for centuries now, that's not a new term, for centuries have referred to it as the proto-evangelism, the first gospel. It is the first presentation of the gospel that we see in the Old Testament. But where else do we see Christ throughout the Pentateuch? So many places. So many places. You know, one of the best books I ever read years ago was by Sinclair Ferguson. I think it was Sinclair. No. Actually, I think it was Robert Klaus. I think Robert Klaus wrote a great little book titled Discovering the Mystery of Christ in the Old Testament. And it's just a great book that just sort of walks you through the Old Testament and shows you where Christ is in so many places in the Old Testament. But here are some well-known ones. Abraham offering up Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, right? The only son, his only begotten son. And God tells Abraham, I want you to sacrifice him. Okay. But then you remember what you know, Isaac says, well, you know, Dad, you know, I may be young, but I'm not that young. We've got the knife, and we've got the wood for the fire, right? But where's the sacrifice, right? Like, what are we going to kill when we get up there? And anyone remember what Abraham says? That's right. God will provide for himself the lamb. God will provide for himself the lamb, which is what we're going to be celebrating here in a few weeks, right? And of course, you know, God does. And it's interesting, he does that in an immediate sense and in a long-term sense, right? In an immediate sense, he looks up and he sees a ram stuck in the thicket. Okay, that's what we'll sacrifice when the angel stops Abraham. But in other places that we even see, you know, clearly being pointed out in the New Testament, in John 3:17, for example, Jesus makes an interesting reference to the Old Testament, John 3:17. Fourteen. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And if you know your Old Testament, you remember from Numbers chapter 21 that the people were grumbling against God. We're tired of this manna. You know, we're sick of eating the same thing every day, right? I mean, just a bunch of ingrates, right? But of course, we can all, right, insert name into the chapter, right? And so God sends serpents and to strike them, and many of them, thousands, were killed. And of course, they plead for mercy. They repent. They're sorry. And God tells Moses to fashion a bronze serpent, put it on a stick, and to hold it up, right? And anyone who looks toward the serpent will live, right? Which is kind of an interesting to ask them to do. So, you know, what was the point of all of that? Well, there wasn't anything magical about the serpent, right? There wasn't anything magical about the bronze serpent on a stick that had healing power to it. The idea was that they were being saved by faith, by believing the word of God, right? As ridiculous as it may sound, God says, look to this bronze serpent, and you will live. Those who looked were believing in God, and they were believing in the word of God, right? So it's really faith. But notice, Jesus is really saying, that's about me. That's a picture of me, you know? But how? Like, okay, Christ is lifted up, but this is a serpent. You know, why a serpent in the Old Testament? You know, why? Why that? You know, God could have sent any kind of animal, but why a serpent? Well, the serpent was, you know, the one who brought, you know, the fall into the world. Of course, the devil used the serpent. Wasn't the serpent himself? And so the serpent, because of that, in the Old Testament, first of all, was considered an unclean animal, right? You couldn't eat serpents. They were in the unclean category. They were considered to be evil, right? Even though animals really are morally neutral. I mean, serpents are like dogs or like cats. They do instinctively what God created them to do. They just go about their day, right? But nonetheless, they were considered to be evil. They're considered to be unclean. And they were the source of our death, right? The serpents are killing us. They are the source of our death, right? So how does that connect with Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, right? Christ is treated. He is considered as though he were wicked and sinful, right? And so he is held up like the serpent. And what was the true source of death that came to man? It was Adam. It was man. So it was a man that had to be held up, right? Man was the source that brought death into the world. A man had to be held up. And even though snakes in and of themselves really are morally neutral, they are viewed as evil. They are viewed as unclean. Christ is sinless. So he's not morally neutral, but he is certainly sinless. But yet he is viewed by God. He is treated by God as though he's unclean and as though he's wicked and sinful, right? So that story is about Christ. John 6:32, if you're still in John, you know, 6:32 and 33. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That whole story about the manna from heaven, Jesus saying, that's all about me. That was all a picture of what I would come to do. And then, of course, the entire sacrificial system. I mean, you read the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews just makes it clear that the priesthood, the temple, all the offerings, right? It was all about Christ. It all points to him. And so the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. And not just the Pentateuch, but even going beyond that. I mean, you think about the promise that was given to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? That I will give you a descendant who will reign upon your throne forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then, of course, that's exactly what the angel says to Mary, right? That you're going to give birth to a son, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He will be the son of David, right? And Matthew goes to great lengths. In fact, that phrase is used about Jesus in Matthew more than any other gospel, the son of David, son of David, son of David, son of David. He is the son of David. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage, is clearly about Christ. So all of the Old Testament points to him. And of course, what is interesting to note when you think about that is that the entire Old Testament is written over a period of, you know, 1,500 years. 1,500 years by over 30 different authors. Yet it reads like one story, right? We were talking about it the other day as a family, and that's what makes Christianity so different from every other founded religion. You think of Islam, the fastest growing religion in the world today, and the Quran is written by one man in one lifetime, right? I mean, big deal. How impressive is that, right? Mormonism, the Book of Mormon, written by one man in one lifetime, right? Joseph Smith writes the Book of Mormon. Yet, the Bible is written over 1,500 years. And people who don't know that, and I've had unbelievers come to me who said, you know, I started reading through the Bible, I'm just curious about it. And then I point that out to them, and they're shocked by it. You mean, like, one person didn't write this? No. So what's fascinating is that where each author, like Isaiah or Moses, in their mind, is writing a book to give to somebody, in God's mind, they're simply writing a chapter in a book. Right? Because God is the author. And Christ is the subject of Scripture. Jesus says that in so many places, staying in John 5:39. John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures," obviously talking about the Old Testament, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet it is they that bear witness about me." He's basically telling them, if you would just study your Old Testament, you would see what is standing right in front of you. And then he says again in verse 46, "For if you believed Moses," like you say you do, right? You Jews, if you believed Moses, "you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word?" What an amazing thing to say. Go back. Jesus says, go back. Read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Oh, my word. Numbers, right? Deuteronomy. Jesus says, that's all about me. It's all about me. What an amazing thing to say. And of course, he says the same thing in Luke chapter 24, post-resurrection on the Emmaus Road. The disciples are confused about what happened. And then he says, "Oh, you of foolish heart to believe." I don't want to misquote. He says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" That would have been shocking for them to hear. Was it not necessary? In other words, if you read your Old Testament, you would understand the Messiah had to die. And then he says, "And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things that were concerning himself." I mean, you're talking about an amazing lesson on biblical theology. I would have loved to have sat in that course, right? Sit in that lecture from beginning to end. So that's the first phrase I wanted to kind of unpack. The Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. The second phrase I want to unpack is where it says, "By whom he made the world, who upholds and governs all things that he has made." What makes Christ unique and what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world is that Christ is not just another founder of a religion, right? I mean, when we talk about Islam and you ask, a Muslim, well, where did Islam start, or who started Islam, or where did the Quran come from, right? Well, Muhammad. Muhammad is his prophet, right? Allah is God, and Muhammad is his prophet. And, Mormonism, or even when you talk about Buddhism, or if you talk about Confucianism, or whatever the case may be, right? Every religion has some person who founded the religion, who was either a prophet of God or was visited by God, and God revealed himself to this person, and they wrote it down, and that's how these religions get started. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that says our belief system was started by God. God becomes human and started Christianity, so to speak, right? Christianity wasn't started by some prophet that God sent or by some person that God revealed himself to. God himself steps into our world. Christ is God who became man and continues to be God and continues to sustain the universe. And I just quoted John 1:1. And then, of course, you always got to pair that with John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," right? God became human. But Hebrews, look at Hebrews 1 to 1:3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, verses there. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Through whom he created the world. So when you go back and you read Genesis chapter 1, that's Christ. Christ is there in Genesis chapter 1. And then it says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprints of his nature, and he, that is Christ, the Son of God, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ himself, the Son of God, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, is sustaining the universe by the word of his power. That's an amazing thing to behold. And this is the very same God that, you know, we're going to be talking a lot about over the next several weeks. Steps into our world Monday, Thursday, the Lord's Supper, and then, of course, Good Friday. All that he endured is God. This truth is difficult for the unbelieving mind to, the unbelieving world to wrap their minds around. I mean, if you've had conversations with, like, Muslims, as I have, not with many, but I've worked with a few, and, Muslims are great in that they're usually willing to talk religion. They seem to like to want to talk religion, you know, and they cannot wrap their mind around the fact that, you know, Islam starts with Muhammad, but Jesus is God himself. In other words, to use their term, Allah becomes human and lives in our world. That's mind-blowing to them. Because it is when you stop and think about it, right? When you think about the God who has eternally existed, the God who at some point in eternity past was by himself in just, I don't know, darkness, or maybe there was light because it was God, but there are no stars, there are no planets, there is no galaxy, there are no gases, there is nothing but God. And then he simply speaks. Let there be a galaxy. Let there be a solar system. Bam. Let there be a sun. Bam. Let there be whatever. Bam. That God becomes a man, steps into our world, and lives among us. That's mind-boggling, right? That is the God that we worship. That is the God of Scripture. But is it really all that unthinkable that an all-powerful God is not able to make himself into a human? I mean, if God is all-powerful, you know, he can do anything.
He created humans.
Right. So he makes himself into a human. And yes, Jesus is fully human, 100% in every way, minus sin. But he's fully God, 100% in every way, right? And he's not just an even mix of the two, right? He's not half God and half man, right? Because that's partialism, Patrick, right? And he's not just a God who sometimes appears to be God and appears to be the Son and appears to be the Father, right? Because that would be what? That's modalism, Patrick, right?
He's supposed to be saving that for Sunday.
All right.
He's practicing
Patrick. Right, so...
So
Jesus had to be fully God, because if he wasn't fully God, then his death on the cross could not atone for our sins, right? Because as finite creatures, because we sin against an infinite God, we owe an infinite debt against an infinite God. And the reason we say it that way is because if I owe a debt toward another human being, you know, whatever it is, I could owe him $10,000. You know, I have a couple of options to try to pay that off. If I don't know how I'm going to pay it off, I could say, hey, I tell you what, how about I pay you $1 a day until I pay it off, right? Well, how many days is that going to be? Well, 10,000 days, right? Or if I wait long enough and hide from him long enough, eventually he is going to die because he's human, right? And when he dies, I don't have to pay him, right? Because he's dead. I don't have to pay him anything. Or because he's human, if I wait long enough, he might forget. Right? As he gets older, you know, well, forgot all about that. Forgot that the man owed me money, right? But the problem is, God is never going to die, and God is never going to forget. And when we commit an infinite crime against an infinite God, how long would it take us to pay off that debt on our own? All of infinity, right? Which is why unbelievers go to hell for eternity, because it cannot be paid. Only an infinite sacrifice can satisfy an infinite debt that is owed to an infinite God. Jesus had to be fully 100% God in order to satisfy the debt that we owed. The third phrase I want to look at is of the in that paragraph, it goes on to say, of the seed of Abraham. Let me just read it. So it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, the apostles preached, he is the Son of God, the brightness of his glory, by whom he made the world, who upholds and governs all things that he has made, who also, when the fullness of time was come, was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David. Of the seed of Abraham and David. It is really important that Jesus be the descendant of Abraham and David. And, you know, there's a good reason that the authors wrote that in there, because these are two very, very significant, important promises that were made to David and Abraham. In the mind of the Jew, in the mind of the disciples, those two promises stand above all others in the Old Testament. The first made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he says, God says to Abraham, go to a country that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through Abraham. Of course, you fast forward, and Paul makes very clear, he spends a lot of time on this in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, that is Christ. Christ, the seed of Abraham, is the blessing to all nations, right? So that promise comes to fulfillment. There's a reason that Matthew starts his gospel by connecting Jesus in that way. You go to Matthew chapter 1, the opening verses, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He lists those two people. Then he goes through and to list everybody else. But he starts by specifically saying, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those two were huge in the mind of the Jews. The second one is the promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will give to you a descendant who will sit upon your throne forever, and of his kingdom, and we're going to talk a lot about that this Sunday, of his kingdom there will be no end. Unlike all the other kingdoms of the earth, unlike all of the kingdoms in the Old Testament, right, they eventually collapse. I mean, the southern kingdom lasts a little longer, right? The southern kingdom doesn't fall until 586. The northern kingdom falls in 722. But nonetheless, there comes a point where the physical kingdom on earth, the throne of David as it's passed down, comes to an end. But the promise is that, David, someday you're going to have a son who will sit upon your throne, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And of course, that is Christ. But this is so important, because if God is real and God is faithful, and he is the God of Genesis 1, then the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to David, must be fulfilled. And this is what the Jews were looking for. When they're looking for a Messiah, they're looking for someone that they can directly trace back to Abraham and to David.
But someone they don't want to take the time to do it.
They don't want, yeah, they don't want to take the time to do it, right? Right. They were plagued. They were plagued with the problem of eisegesis. I mean, they just read into the Old Testament what they wanted to see there. And what they wanted to see there was a military leader who was going to come riding into Jerusalem on a white horse, and he was going to defeat the Romans, and he was going to reestablish Israel to the grand scale of the Davidic dynasty. And when Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, oh no, right? You know, we're not even going to bother reading the Old Testament. You clearly are not the Messiah.
What's wrong with donkeys?
What's wrong?
Sorry.
Especially when they, that's right. Nothing better than a talking donkey. So, you know, Matthew and Luke, again, two independent historians. You look at Matthew 1, Luke 3. They both take the time to trace Jesus' genealogy. And they both trace Jesus back to David, to Abraham. Of course, Luke goes all the way back to Adam, right? He keeps going. But they both make it a point to demonstrate that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham. He is the descendant of David. And even the apostles, you know, will oftentimes point this out at the very beginning of their letters. You look at the Romans chapter 1, for example. You know, this was significant in their mind. Because, again, if Jesus isn't the son of Abraham, the son of David, he can't be the Messiah. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, right? So he is descended from David according to the flesh, and then he is also declared to be the Son of God. How's that? Through the power of his resurrection, right? His resurrection is the proof that he was the Son of God. The proof that he's the Son of David will just follow his genealogy back, right? According to the flesh. But the proof that he was also the Son of God is demonstrated by his resurrection. So there's another important aspect of the resurrection of Christ. It proves that he is, in fact, the Son of God. The fourth phrase I want to point out goes on to say, who also, when the fullness of time was come, was made of a woman, so that right there. And then I connected it to another part. If you go further down, it says, wit of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, the power of the Most High overshadowing her. The power of the Most High overshadowing her. And of course, that's a reference to Matthew 1:16. It's the same language that the angel uses, Matthew 1:16. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, so there's the link right there, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? Which means God with us. So, and that's literally what Emmanuel means. Imanu, and then El, right? El is the Hebrew word for God, like El Shaddai is God Almighty. And Imanu is the Hebrew word for with us, right? Or among us, right? So he's literally God dwelling among us. And so what the angel is proclaiming is that God literally is stepping into our world. He's stepping into his own creation. You know, as I was preparing this, you know, we had recently watched with the kiddos the original Mary Poppins movie from 1964. And it reminded me of that scene of when, you know, Bert, if you remember the movie, draws this scene on the sidewalk. And then he grabs the kids by their hands and they start jumping on it. And, of course, the kids are looking at them like, what are we doing? Why are we jumping on this? And then, of course, Mary Poppins says, oh, for crying out loud, right? She takes their hand, and then they jump into the creation, right? Into the picture, and they are there in it, right? Now, that's probably an oversimplistic illustration. But nonetheless, it is just as astounding, is the point. God creates. He creates a masterpiece. He creates the world. He creates, and then he enters into his own creation. He enters into his own masterpiece and lives among us, lives in our world. That's amazing when you stop and think about it. And he does that in order to redeem us. Right? We brought sin into the world. Adam and Eve sinned. They had one law to keep. They couldn't keep it. Right? They bring sin into the world. It's our fault. It's his fault. And yet God promises to not just send someone else to die on the cross for sins, but he sends himself. And that's what we have to remember. Yes, we talk about Christ as the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But nonetheless, Jesus is God. He's a part of the Godhead. So God himself comes into our world knowing that he's going to have to die a horrific death on a cross to redeem us from our sins, to redeem us from the wrath that we deserve. And to accomplish this, Jesus had, of course, to be perfectly sinless. And that's the fifth phrase I want to look at right at the very end of the paragraph. It says, he was also tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And, you know, so many places talk about that. Hebrews chapter 4 is a great text to look at. Hebrews 4:15, scripture says, for we do not have a high priest who was unable, talking about Christ, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a really comforting passage because, in other words, Jesus understands our struggle. He knows what it's like to live in this world and to struggle with the things that we struggle with, even to struggle with temptation and to struggle to resist the temptation of sin. And I know we can think sometimes, oh, but did he really? But, you know, you look at the temptations of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, right? And, you know, we're told that Jesus fasted for 40 days. And toward the end of it, it says, and after 40 days, he was hungry, right? That's putting it mildly, right? He was hungry. And Satan says, you know, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. I mean, that would have been a real temptation. You know, because I don't know how many of you have fasted. I've done it before. The longest I've ever gone is 5 days. I don't say that to brag or anything because it really isn't. Because I say that to say that at the end of 5 days, I have no idea how he did 40. Right. I mean, my stomach was chewing a hole in my backbone. I mean, that's only a fraction, right? I mean, percentage-wise, it's like 12% of the time that he went. You'd have to do 10 days to be a quarter of the amount of time. 40 days. I mean, his stomach was probably, he was human. Bread, probably just the word bread made his stomach grumble.
He was in the desert.
He was in the desert, right? Or when Satan says, you know, if you are the Son of God, you know, bow down before me and all of the kingdoms of the world will be yours. You know, what's the temptation there? The temptation was simply this. You know, you want the kingdoms of the world to bow down to you, right? You want to rule the kingdoms of the world? Look, here's a shortcut. Because understand, Jesus knew why he came. He knew he was going to be flogged. He knew he was going to be crucified, and he knew what that was like. It wasn't like it was a mystery to him. He knew where he was headed. He had to resist that. No, that is not the mission that my Father has sent me to do. Right? That is not why I've come into this world. Jesus had to be sinless in order to pay for the sins of others. And he knows what it's like to walk a mile in our shoes. And so he can sympathize with us, right? He doesn't condemn us when we sin. And he's merciful. He's paid for our sins, right? The beauty of all of it is that God would do this for us. I mean, in the end, that's what this whole paragraph is about. It's about the fact that God goes through all of this, goes through such great lengths to step into our world, to take on human flesh in order to deliver us, quite literally, from himself, right? From his own wrath, from the wrath of God, because God is the just judge of all the earth. So he has a law, and he expects that law to be followed perfectly, right? That's what Jesus says in Matthew, right at the end of Matthew chapter 5:48, I think it is. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is God's standard, right? Because if any law of God is violated, somebody's got to pay for that crime. And either we can pay for it for all of eternity, or we can let someone else pay for it. God demands absolute obedience to every single one of his laws, simply not because he's an ogre, but because he's the just judge. And no just judge in any nation can turn a blind eye to a crime they know has been committed. If they know a crime's been committed, then the punishment has to be meted out. Otherwise, he's not a just judge. God is just. Crime's been committed. Jesus keeps the law perfectly for us and then pays the penalty on our behalf that we should have paid. God goes through all of this for us. And so that's the amazing thing about God the Son, and that's what this paragraph is all about, and we're going to spend many, many more weeks looking at the Son of God. So that's it.